Well, I trust everyone had a nice, pleasant night of rest, and everyone is ready to once again chew upon the Word of God. Once again, I will always say it is such an honor to be before you, such a joy to be able to open up God's Word with you, to behold this wondrous man, Christ Jesus, whom we know to be the servant of God found here in the book of Isaiah. Four servant songs we read. Four. Each one giving us a little bit more information. And what we did yesterday was we looked at the introduction to this servant. We looked at it from 1,000 feet high. How does God himself introduce this servant to the nations? What is the thrust that he wants those pagans, those idolaters, his people, all people, the coastlands, the islands, all the nations? How does he want to present himself in this servant? And that's what we looked at, 1,000 feet high. But now, as we go forward, we're going to look a little bit more clear. Things that are once blurry at a distance will now start to become clear. And I trust that what we will see will truly mesmerize our hearts. What we will truly see will just be something that just can't be examined and walk away from. Christ is never like that. Any man who can look at this man and walk away changed is fooling himself, because there is no man who can look and behold this servant who does not walk away changed. You might walk away with a harder heart. That's the change, maybe. Or you may walk away with a calloused conscience. That might be the change. But regardless of it, it will change a man either into conformity to this perfect man or a hardness toward him. There can be no other. And I pray that we find ourselves in the prior category, that we are transformed into his likeness as we see him. So let's once again go back to Isaiah chapter 42 and let's look at this one. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we approach your throne only and solely in the finished work, in the name of our mediator, our redeemer, our King, our brother, this servant, Christ Jesus. And Father, we confess that it is only because of him that we can find ourselves in your presence. Only because of him, O Lord. And yet we're here, God, with thankful hearts, with gracious hearts, with hearts that long expectantly to hear from your word. God, we are a people, Lord, who recognize our need afresh. We glorify you, God, that you have kept us through the night when we slumbered. We rejoice that you are the God who never slumbers. And yet you have upheld us and you have brought us here to this place. From all the various backgrounds, from all the different countries, you have taught us, you have led us, and you have brought us specifically for this moment in time to look at this passage in the scripture. So, oh God, this work that you have done to bring us to this very moment, God, let it not be in vain. Open our hearts. Give us eyes to see. Help us to bear witness to the truth that is being explained, the truth that you have declared to the nations and to us personally this hour. God, please, this cannot be manufactured, O Lord, by the arm of the flesh. So please, Lord, reveal yourself to our hearts. Show yourself to our souls so that once again, Lord, we may become like him. Like him who our soul loves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. He is not like any other God. He is the God who declares the beginning and the end. All of his purposes will be accomplished. He does not take a vote from man. He accomplishes his perfect will upon this earth. And how is he going to do that? Welcome to Isaiah 42. He is going to do it through this servant. This servant who he leans upon. This servant whom he upholds. This servant whom is filled with the Spirit. And as we looked at yesterday, God is calling both Israel and the nations to behold this one. It's as if he stops the globe in its path and says, "Behold, my servant." And that's what we looked at a little bit yesterday. This chosen one of God. This beautiful one. Whom God's soul delights in. This anointed one, whom the Spirit of God rests upon. This righteous one, who will bring about justice to the nations. This selfless one, who does not cry out in the street. He does not make his voice heard. He is simply selfless. And humble, this gentle one who will not allow the bruised reed to be broke or the dimly burning flax or wick to be extinguished. This determined one who will not be disheartened, he will not be crushed until he has established justice upon this earth. This unstoppable one, this King, who is described here in the most uncommon of language, a servant. And that's the way the Lord presents him to the nations. But I'm going to tell you something. If you looked at the very first half of this song, you could come away with the wrong impression. You could look at this and say, this cannot even be a man, because I've never, ever in the entirety of my life seen or ever even heard of a man such as this. Or you could look at him and say, this guy must be somewhat superhuman. Are we sure that this is not some type of angel? Because the way it's presented here is this single figure that will bring justice to the entirety of the nations. And we can just think to ourselves, well, man, he must be a man of strength. He must be a man who's independent. He must be a man who's mighty, but he just does that in a good demeanor. He's just a nice man. He's the mightiest of man who stands by himself, who stands alone, who wipes out the nations before him. But he just does it with a good demeanor, gentle, humble. But that's not what we'll see. It's actually quite the opposite. Because as we go forward from here and at this point, we will discover that this servant looks like us. I know that's hard to believe, but he does. He looks like us, and he experiences life just like we experience life. And he has to overcome by his faith, just like many of us have had to overcome situations and circumstances and darkness by our faith. We will not see one who's independent. We will see one who is completely and utterly dependent upon his Father. This servant here, what we will discover is he models for us childlike faith. Do you ever think about Christ in that manner? Do you ever think about the servant in that manner? But that is what we will see. He is not one who goes on his own strength, but he is one who walks hand in hand, step by step, moment by moment, in dependence of his Father. Oh, my churches. Oh, brothers and sisters, how I need to hear this truth to my own soul. Because sometimes I fear that the Christian life is also seen like life in general. You know, life in general. A baby is birthed into this world. It is completely and utterly dependent upon its parents. Its parents picks it up. Its parents holds its head still. Everything is dependent upon the parents. But as that child begins to grow, that child begins to be less dependent upon the parents. Pretty soon it's running around the house, snatching little snacks off the counter and feeding itself. Next thing you know, it's got an education. Next thing you know, it's learning to drive. Next thing you know, it's moved out of your house, married, and is now taking care of children itself. And that being moved away from this independence from birth to being more dependent and self-sustaining in itself. But let me tell you this, my friends, that is not ever the Christian life. Spiritual strength is not a man who becomes more independent in his walk. That is never it. And sometimes we get that in our head, but that is never it. A man who is spiritually strong is a man who is more dependent upon his Father. That is true spiritual strength. And the more you grow in this Christian life, the more knowledge you gain from the scriptures, the more understanding you grab of this Savior, the more realization you realize of how fragile your life is to the point where you say, I am nothing more than a vapor. He knows my frame. It is nothing more but dust. But dust. And we don't grow independent of our walk, but our spiritual strength is in we grow more dependent upon him. How we grow is we look at things attached to us and we lay them down. Until we come to the place that we say all is rubbish and nothing means nothing to me except for the surpassing value that is found in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can you hear the echo of the Apostle Paul? When I am weak, when I'm at a loss of strength, when I cannot pick myself up from this ground, that is actually when I'm strong. That is when I am strong. When you end up to the point where you figure out in the Christian life, I cannot take one step, not one millimeter before. I cannot move forward, not one centimeter or inch in this life without Him upholding me and holding me and carrying me forward. Until you reach that point, my friends, you are typically walking in your flesh, trying to do things in your own strength, and it's actually a lack of maturity in your spiritual life. That's what we'll see of this servant. It's hard to believe, but that's exactly what we'll see in this servant. We will see this dependence. But it starts off here, this second section of the song. It starts off here a little bit unexpected. Look at it once again in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Man, I said this is unexpected. It is. Why would he, in the middle of this song, declare himself? Think about it. This song starts off with him drawing every eye of all the nations to behold this servant. And in the first half of the song, that's all he talks about. This servant, look at what he will do. Look at who he is. Look at his character. Look at how he gives life instead of death, but yet he will not be disheartened. And then all of a sudden, at the beginning of the second half, the second stanza of this song, he just talks about the fact that I am the Creator God. I have stretched out the heavens. I roll out life like a carpet. Every person upon this earth is dependent upon me. I am the giver and the grantor of all of life. Well, obviously, the Lord wants to declare his power and sovereignty here. But I'm going to tell you, you've got to look past almost the particularities of the words and see the big picture here in order to understand what is taking place. Because usually when you look at the pattern throughout the scriptures and you always see God break in this unexpected way where he declares himself, you can always come to realize that he's about to declare something that it's going to be hard for us to believe. It's almost as if he sets it up. Once again, look at me. Look at who I am. I am the creator of the sea. I'm the creator of the flower. I'm the creator of the mountains. I'm about to declare to you something that you yourself might say, can that really be true? And so that's what's taking place here. That's the pattern that we see, because we will be tempted not to believe what is about to take place. But here, my friends, here is something very interesting that I want to point out here in this text. I want to point out who the audience is that the Lord is declaring this to. Look at it. I want you to notice that in the first half of this song, God is addressing the nations of the world, both Jew and Gentile, about this servant. But in the second half of this song, the Lord is addressing someone else. The Lord is addressing this servant himself. Do you see that? The Lord has now turned to speak to this servant. This is amazing to me. And what we will discover is he is calling this servant to the task. I would be so bold in to say this, that this is his commissioning. This is the commissioning of this servant. Just like in times past, when we read about other men in the scriptures whom God draws close to, shows him some grander display of himself to call this man to the task, You can look at it in Moses and the burning bush. Move the shoes off your feet. This is who I am. This is what you're going to do. Or maybe we could look at Gideon, this display of the angel of the Lord to a man who's hiding. And then he instructs him on what he is to accomplish. Or Isaiah, holy, holy, holy. This is what you'll do, Isaiah. Or Jeremiah. Or the wheels in Ezekiel. Right here is what we get to see here is the commissioning of this servant. And like the pattern we've seen in all the other scriptures, God displays himself not in the cloud, not in some physical form, but he declares himself in word to this servant at his commissioning. He's about to call him into service. And that's what makes this passage so amazing. Because we have the privilege to put our ear against the door, as it were, and listen to the Father speak to the Son. Listen to the Father talk to his servant. Now, it's one thing to address the nations and the pagans, but it's an awful different thing for the Father to address the servant personally. And that, my friends, is what we see here. What God has spoken to the nations in public, he is about to speak to the servant in private. And what you will see if you examine this, and we don't have a lot of time to examine this, but you can hear the tenderness in the Father's voice. He will bring justice to all peoples and nations, is how he declares the nations. But look at how he speaks to the Son. Look at how he speaks to the servant. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. We have the servant's call. We have the servant's mission. And this is where it begins. I am the Lord. There is not a more practical statement, my friends, in all the scriptures with this one. A reminder of who it is that is calling him. A reminder of who it is that is calling us. And when it comes to the commands and the calls and the missions of God, he is the Lord. You are not. You are not. He is. And that must be the starting point of all of life, because how you live and how you hear the words of the scripture will depend upon that little statement, I am the Lord. And what you think about that little statement will determine how you hear this book. If it's mighty, if you have a biblical view of who God is, then you will hear it with a lot more authority and a lot more thunder and a lot more weight than you think of if you have a small version of God. Listen, if my child calls me to a task, to do something for him, it does not carry the weight as if my boss calls me to do a task for him. But we're not talking about men here. We're talking about God Almighty, and it comes with the greatest of all weights. I am the Lord. He uses his personal name here as in a personal conversation, his intimate name, because this is a personal call. He is summoning this one into power. And what does he say? I have called you in righteousness. Why does he add that? out of all things, why doesn't he just say, I've called you, my servant? Why does he say, I have called you, and then add, in righteousness? Doesn't God do all things in righteousness? Show me one work on this earth that he hasn't done in righteousness. But yet he tells this servant, I have called you in righteousness. And I think it's for the reassurance of this servant that God is the God who makes no mistakes in his call. You know, when I often look at my role that God has placed me in missions, in Heart Cry, as a preacher, as a pastor of a local church, and then I examine myself like all men do naturally to other men who've walked with the Lord longer in ministry. And I hear the preaching of other men, and I hear how they exegete the text, and I hear the applications of other men, and I see my own struggles and my own weakness in my own life, my own inability. I see all these things, man. I know that there's 1,000 men who could do a better job than me standing here this morning. I know that there's 10,000 men who could do a better job as the director of missions. I do know all that stuff. Why has he called me? Why have I put my, he has put me in this position? And I'm always tempted to think to myself, have I done this in the flesh? Am I the one who's kind of weaseled in this door? Have I taken advantage of an open opportunity and put myself in this position? Surely God has somehow, in some way, made a mistake. No. The Lord makes no mistakes in this regard. The sovereign Lord does all things in righteousness. He makes no mistakes. His calling is perfect, it is irrevocable, and the same is true for each and every one of you. You have been called to this place. And I'm not just saying called to salvation. I'm talking a little bit narrower of a focus. Do you think God has made a mistake of putting you here for these sermons today? No. He has called you here for this particular reason, for this particular purpose, to hear these words out of these frail preachers' mouth. I know that. He has called you together here, all of us, in righteousness. Now, we might not know why that he has put us in the positions that he has put us in. And we might not fully grasp why he has brought us here, each and every one of us, to grab this particular truth. We might not ever understand that, but we can be rest assured that he has put us here, that he has called us to it. He has called you to himself. He has given you the skills you need. Moms, I'm not talking about preachers here, okay? Please understand that. Most people, when they hear a conference like this, they just think we're talking about preachers. I ain't talking about preachers. I'm talking about moms. I'm talking about employees of works. I'm talking about just the everyday Joe like me. God has made no mistake in calling you to himself. He has made no mistake in giving you the kids that you have. He has made no mistake in giving you a voice and the skills and the talents that he has given to you. There is no, he has called it in righteousness. And that's what we see here. He is reassuring this servant. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. You truly are the chosen one in whom my soul delights. It's almost as if he's saying, look, I know the task is great. I mean, to establish justice to the entirety of the earth, to bring all men to justice upon this planet. It is a enormous, massive, the most largest work. And I can't even put enough synonyms in there to describe this. It is the largest of all works. I know that this, but I've called you to it in righteousness. Now, make no doubt, Christ is not a sinner. And Christ does not struggle with sinful doubt as this man before you struggles, okay? But Christ was a man, fully man. You know, and he felt the weakness of the flesh just like we typically feel the weakness of the flesh. He is one who's experienced life just like us, tempted just like us, in all things just like us, and yet without sin. And I guarantee you, in his humanity, as a young child, when he realizes this reality, as a young boy in Nazareth, who is not the center of anything, who he knows is he's not this, there's nothing, there's no scholar that comes out of Nazareth. And he would have heard this and he would have felt the weight of it bearing upon his soul. The Lord has called him in righteousness. Now look, I know me and I know my response to this, and I can look at the men in the scriptures who are called by the Lord, and we typically find the same response. What if I can't do it? You see it in Moses. I'm a man of stuttering lips. You see it in Isaiah, unclean lips. You see it in Jeremiah, I'm just a youth. You see it all throughout the scriptures of this excuse, and it hits me as well as it does anybody. One of the greatest fears of being called to Christian service is that, will I be able to finish the task? Will I be able to finish the task, or will I fail and will I disgrace the Lord? You can look through all the Old Testament. You can see men do glorious and mighty things for the Lord, and at the end of their life, they fall, they fail, and they end up going into heaven disgraced, crawling into heaven, so to speak. That's the common man. But look at what the Father's reassurance is to this servant. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. That's the idea communicated. The servant is not alone in this task. The Father will be there. It's exactly what he declared to the nations, but just in a tender way. To the nations, he declares, behold my servant in whom I uphold, my unstoppable one. To the servant himself, he says, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Can you see that? This closeness that the Lord promises this servant, this protection, this intimacy, that he is going to draw close to this servant, telling him he will accomplish the race, he will finish his course. But what a tender way he states it. What a tender idea this communicates. You know, I hold the hand of a sick, hurting and timid child to reassure them that their father is there, to reassure them that their father will not leave them, to reassure them that I will comfort them the best that I have in my ability to comfort them. We hold the hand of those who are in trouble in trying times and circumstances, those who lie upon the hospital bed about to walk over the river of death. We hold their hands to let them know, I will not leave you. We hold a man's hand to, or a child or a woman's hand to let them know that I have a tender compassion for you. And that's what's wrapped up right here in these words. The Father comes to this servant and says, I will hold your hand. I will hold your hand. It's beautiful. It's a comfort. It's a reassurance. But also, not only this, he tells this servant of a call that no other human can accomplish. Look at what he says here. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. Man, that is some interesting language there, is it not? I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. He will be the covenant. Now, what is that all about? Well, a covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a promise, just like we think of a marriage covenant during our days and age. You know, a man and woman stand before one another and they make vows. They make promises to one another until death do they part. And those vows, those promises, that marriage covenant is what binds and brings those two parties together. It is kind of like the mediator between those two parties. It outlines the privileges. It outlines the promises. It outlines the responsibility, and ultimately will bring peace in between that two people or that relationship. That's how God deals with men. He deals with men through covenant promise, right? He comes to them. He gives them a promise. Sometimes those promises are unconditional, which means man has no responsibility. God himself will accomplish it. And sometimes he comes and he outlines privileges, cursings, blessings. And if they do not live up to their responsibility, then it violates and annuls the covenant, so to speak. And there will bring curses upon themselves. But here's the key. Each time that we read in the scriptures that God makes a covenant with man, each and every single time that God makes a covenant with man, whether it's Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or whoever, you always hear these words, I will make a covenant with you. I will make a covenant with you. But what we have here, my friends, is something entirely different. Something we don't read of in the scriptures in no other place. I will appoint you, my servant, as a covenant to the people. You will be the covenant. You will be the terms and conditions. It's not a document or a piece of paper that brings two parties together. No, my son, my servant, it will be you that brings man and God together. That is the promise. He, this servant, will represent all the terms and conditions that will bring God back in relationship with man. Everything that needs to be fulfilled will be fulfilled by this servant. Can you hear? Can you marvel? As you have your ear to the door to hear this type of language, it's not like it in any other place in the scriptures. What a privilege we have, my friends. What a glorious privilege we have to see this in the Old Testament, to learn that there is only one mediator between God and men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other paths, and any man who stands up here and says there's another path is a liar. God has appointed him as the covenant, and it will be him who fulfills all the conditions needed to bring man back to God and to give God's blessings to man. And what are those blessings? Well, God highlights two blessings to this servant: light and liberty. Light and liberty. As a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. In many ways, what we see here in the second half of this song mirrors that of the first half of this song. He will not break the bruised reed mirrors that of he will bring light to the blind. He will not extinguish the dimly burning wick. He will set the prisoner free. And as I previously mentioned, we are talking about the coastlands and the islands. We are talking about pagans and Gentiles here. We are talking about the enemy of God. Remember in the last part, it said the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And we talked about he must do something in them because they were his they were rebellious to him. They were his enemies. They do not bow the knee to him. And then by the end of the first stanza, we read about them waiting expectantly for his law. What did he do to them? Well, it's right here. What did he do to them? He brings light and he brings liberty to them. What does this mean? Those who dwell in darkness. Notice this, though. This is not an external darkness. This is an internal darkness that we're talking about here. An external darkness would be that if I flip the lights off and we're all in this room together and it's pitch black. Well, that's easily solved. You just flick the lights back on and now everybody can see. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about blindness. And if you took a blind man and set him in the front row and you flick the lights off and on, he wouldn't even know it. Why? Because he is blind. So that's the darkness that we're talking about. We're not talking about just the revelation or the gospel witness hasn't went into this particular land. We're talking about this blindness that all men have inherently within them that he cuts the light on, that he brings them out of, that he is the light, that somehow he does something so miraculously in them that they can now see. That they can now see the light of this servant. What is this light? Well, it's the revelation of God. It's the revelation of his word. It's the revelation of his will. And we know that Christ is the exact radiance of the Father, the exact representation of his nature. And when he shows up, the light is so bright that even the blind man's shackles fall off of his eyes. Through the face of Christ, we see the light because he is the light of the world. But it's one thing to just shine a light into a dark prison cell, but never open the prison cell. Wouldn't that be torturous? To shine the light, to give the revelation of the knowledge of God, to give revelation of your sin, and yet you can't do nothing about it. Yet he doesn't set you free from the actual prison itself. You see, what is going on here is he's talking about the two greatest needs for man. Man is bound in his sin and man is a sinner. We are talking about the guilt of sin and we are talking about the infection of sin, the pollution of sin. And when he comes to this servant and he says what he will do to the nations, that's the two things he's talking about here. Man is imprisoned under the bondage of sin, imprisoned by this thing called death. Death. And there's no man who can escape death. He is held. The sword of death is at every man's throat the moment he is born upon this planet. And no man can remove it. Except what we see here. He takes, not only giving the light, but he opens the cell up and allows the man to go free. That's the picture here. He's bringing prisoners, having dealt with the tyrant who has thrown them in prison, and bringing them out so that they can go free. And now I ask you, what is freedom? We use that word quite often, don't we? We're free. We're the home of the free and the land of the brave. Was that right? I don't even know if that's right. Whatever. You know, what is freedom? You know what freedom is in its essence? The ability to do exactly what your heart desires to do. That's freedom. I can do exactly what my heart has been created and made to do. I have complete freedom. Now in this world, man has no freedom. Why? Because of his fallen nature. Man has no freedom because the desire of his heart is to live in darkness. The desire of his heart is to sin. But God has put a conscience in that man that is a little alarmed that won't allow him to walk in that freedom. God has put civil magistrates in this land that allows man not to do exactly what he really truly does desire in his heart. It's called the law. And man is bound. He can't really live out of the expression of his dark and fallen heart, but in Christ. When a man is transformed and the desire of his heart is to know him and to love him and to follow him and to communicate with him and to read his word, guess what? You have true freedom. Because you can experience that. You can give yourself to that, and there is no bounds in that. You know, I remember one preacher told me this, and it was the most convicting thing I've heard in a long time. He said this to me, eyeball to eyeball, gut to gut, chest to chest. He said, you have as much as God as you truly want. My friends, how much do you want it? How much is it'll be reflected in how much you actually have it. But here we see the servant. He brings this mission, and the great blessing of this mission is light and freedom. Light and liberty. There's no other greater work that can be accomplished. The Lord has called him in righteousness. He will hold him by the hand. He will not fail. He has appointed him as a covenant to the people. In the dealing with sin, he will bring light and liberty to the nations. Truly, my friends, there is no other God like this God. There is no other who deserves any type of praise like this Lord. And that's what we see. We see it now come full circle as he wraps back around and he says these words once again. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. I am the Lord. That's how he approaches the servant, and that's how he closes this message. He reiterates that same truth. I know the task is great. I know when you look about all the nations, and I know that you're just here in Nazareth, but the work that you do, my servant, the work that you do will stretch around this world. I am the Lord, and I will not give my glory to another. You know, that really puts it all in context, doesn't it? You know, and when I say it puts it all in context, let me ask you a question. When I say Christ-likeness to you, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Huh? When I say we should be Christ-like, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Typically, it's character or something to do with a man's character. I need to emulate the character things and the qualifications and these attributes that I see in this one servant. But I'm going to tell you the most prime thing of Christ's likeness is this. He did all things for the glory of God. That's the chief purpose. And you can read all throughout the gospel accounts and you will see that. I do all things. I follow his commands so that the Lord will be glorified. That is it. That's the primary thing when it comes to Christ's likeness. And that's what we will see in this servant. He accomplishes the will of God for the fame of God. He does all things. He does not raise his voice upon the earth. He does not bring attention to himself. He does not herald himself out in the streets because he is all about another. All about another. He takes care of the broken. He brings life to the flame in order to show forth the Father's glory, that he who is so high, so lifted up, cares for the little one. My friends, that is so glorious. That is so glorious. But here what we have is the mission of the servant, his commissioning. Now, let me ask you a question. What has the Lord called you to do? What has the Lord called you to do? And do you hear what the Lord has called you to do with the same ear that the servant hears here? I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another. And are you walking in that call? Or do you have sinful doubt, as I often do? No doubt. Or do you second guess yourself? Then read who he is once again. He is the giver of all life, and he makes no mistakes. He calls a man. When he calls a man, he calls him into righteousness. He calls him by righteousness. For he is God, and there is no other. And he will display his glory. And as we go forward, this glory will be displayed in ways that we could not imagine. And as we go forward, especially in tonight's message, you will see probably a side of Christ that maybe some of us have never seen before. Dependence, childlike faith, resting in his Father's arm. When I am weak, I am strong. He's called each and every one of us. We must figure that is. We must understand what our purpose is, and we must make sure we walk in it. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we come before you humbly, rejoicing, thanking you, Lord, for this opportunity where we were able to place our ear to the door and we hear your voice speak to your Son. Truly, Lord, it is special to us. Truly, Lord, what a great privilege you have given to us, weak servants. So, Father, help us. Help us learn the lessons that your Son was taught, that your servant was called to, and help us follow him in the task all the days of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.